I would ask you please to take your Bible and to find John chapter 15. We want to consider the first 8 verses of this chapter of Scripture. Let me set a little bit of some context for you. Jesus and the 11 apostles, remember Judas has now been dismissed from the group, they're on the move. In chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "Let us get up and go on from here." And though a lot of commentaries and study Bibles say that the whole of the teaching from John chapter 13 till John chapter 17 all happened in the upper room, I think John's chronology is right here, that beginning with chapter 15, they're actually on the move towards Gethsemane. That would have probably been at least a 2 to a 3 kilometer walk. It would have taken some time. We are probably now in the very early hours, at least in our thinking, maybe 1 a.m. on Good Friday. It would have been very deserted on the streets. They are making their way through. And I'm pretty sure that as they go through Jerusalem, they pass by the Temple Mount. Now, the temple was such an important place for the Jews and for the religion. It was the place where God dwelt with man. It was the place where sacrifice was made for sin. It was the place where the priests functioned, and in particular the high priest who was to intercede for Israel. And it was the place where there was a connection. This is where all of the people of God gathered who were in covenant relationship to God. And so the temple was an incredibly important place. And I'm going to suggest, and I don't have textual evidence to back this up, but it wouldn't surprise me at all as they are going by the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount is a large place. I mean, back in the days when it was Mount Zion, the initial hill that was a little bit higher than the rest of old Jebus, old Jerusalem, it was something that you could see from a distance. But when Herod rebuilt the temple, starting in about 40 BC or so, 46 BC, he actually enlarged Mount Zion by building a retaining wall some 50 feet high and turned it from about a 10-acre plot into a 36-acre plot. 36 acres is a big chunk of ground to put a building on, and the temple took up a piece of this, but you could also go up onto the Temple Mount and 500,000 people could be accommodated up there. Think of a place where 500,000 people can gather. And often that wasn't near enough to accommodate all of Israel that came for the great festivals at the temple. Over the main gate to the temple was a very interesting piece of decoration. It was really a piece of sculpture. And it must have gone for maybe 20 or 30 meters, you know, big. So take this room and double it or triple it, and you can see how far this decoration would have gone. And what it was a gigantic sculpture of a grapevine with bunches of grapes. And we're told by the historians that this whole thing was covered in gold, and that the bunches of grapes were as big as a full-grown man. So it would have been a magnificent piece of sculpture. And as you are going by the temple, even at night, with whatever light was there, the white marble facing on the temple and this golden depiction of this great grapevine, you wouldn't have missed it. And I think that probably sets the setting for the passage we're going to consider this morning, where Jesus is going to say, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now, the Old Testament referred to Israel as God's chosen vine in God's chosen vineyard. In Isaiah chapter 5, it says, "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight." However, that's Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7. If you read the context, the first 6 verses of Isaiah chapter 5, you find that even though this was the Lord's chosen vine and the Lord had worked the soil and had put a wall around them and given them protection and only put in the best vines, and he had cared for them in the way that only God can care for something, that all that Israel the vine of the Lord ever produced was bad fruit. And if you read verses 1 to 6 of Isaiah 5, you see that the Lord brought judgment upon Israel, and especially upon Judah, and especially upon Jerusalem, which was the Lord's city. Because the Lord had established Israel and Judah and Jerusalem to do things that would be honoring and pleasing to him. And instead of doing those things, they produced fruit which the Lord simply did not want or could not accept. Now, remember I told you how important the temple was in the sight of Israel. The place where God dwelt, the place where sacrifices made, the place where the priest functions, and the connection point for people in a covenant with God. Isn't it interesting that Jesus will walk with his 11 apostles, and more likely than not, he stops in front of the Temple Mount. And the Temple Mount was so much higher than the surrounding area, you actually had to have these long ramps. They looked like bridges to even get into the gates. And Jesus could stop there, and if his disciples could truly see the greater truth, they should have recognized something. And I'm not saying that they could have at this point, but with the help of the Holy Spirit and with the Word of God as it continued to be unfolded for mankind, they should have recognized something. Because the true place where God dwells with men is not actually made of stone. The true place where God dwells with men is God in the flesh, as he dwells together with his people, and his name is Jesus. And the true place where sacrifice is made for sin is not done where goats and bulls and lambs are being slaughtered. The true place where sacrifice is made for sin is in the person of Jesus. And the place where the true priest functions, the one high priest who is never disqualified, who never needs to be replaced, whose intercession actually is always perfect, that high priest is Jesus. And the connection point for God's people in a covenant with God was Jesus, because he was about to establish a new covenant on the cross. The apostles were always marveling at the temple. I'm sure Jesus was looking at them saying, "Do you not understand who stands before you and with you and who is talking to you?" Said that Isaiah probably could be rightfully called the first gospel. If Isaiah chapter 5 talks about Israel, the vine that has utterly failed to produce what God expected and what God wanted, then as we get to Isaiah chapter 9, all of a sudden we read that a great light has dawned upon people walking in darkness. And to us a child is given, and to us a son is born. And Isaiah 9 says, "This one shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Those are divine titles. This would be God. And we are told in Isaiah chapter 9 that this one that God would send would reign on David's throne forever, for he would be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And even though Israel was a failure at being God's vine, and truly they were, and you know, folks, don't misunderstand when I say this, what I'm going to say about Israel this morning. I'm not anti-Semitic, and I'm not anti-Israel. In fact, my prayer is that the Lord who can make dead Gentiles live will make dead Jews live and bring them back to life according to the power of the gospel. But Israel, who was such a failure at being God's vine, is contrasted here with Jesus, who as God in the flesh was the true vine. All right, let me give you a little bit more context for what we're about to look at here. Remember that this pre-crucifixion teaching, which started after the Last Supper and ran through to the Garden of Gethsemane, so chapters 13 to the end of chapter 17 in John's Gospel, that there's an awful lot of focus on this teaching on love. Sometimes people call John the apostle of love. That always makes me smile because James and John were nicknamed the sons of thunder. And there was a point where it was a village didn't receive Jesus, and they went to Jesus and said, "Can we call down lightning to wipe them out?" You know, loving lightning, but lightning nonetheless. Takes a while, but the Lord does transform John. And indeed, he does speak a great deal about the love of God. And we have already been reading about the love of God. If you think back to chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, we are told that Jesus gave his disciples a new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love each other as I have loved you. And by doing this, you will prove what? That you are my disciples." Ah. Well, it's interesting. He then goes on to talk about loving each other within the body of Christ. And how important that is. And even the world who doesn't recognize much, would be able to recognize that these people are the followers of Jesus because of the way that they love each other. This morning, we're going to look at chapter 15, verses 1 to 8. That's sort of the illustration that Jesus is going to give us by using a description of the true vine, who he really is. And then next week, we're going to pick it up at verses 9 to 17. And what Jesus does at that point in time is he begins to sort of provide a commentary, or he unpacks the illustration that he gives us about the true vine. And what we're going to see next week is immediately we're back into this whole idea of Jesus teaching his own disciples that they must love one another. So one of the things that's interesting is today we have the illustration, next week we get the explanation, but really to some extent, the true fruit, the good fruit, the fruit that God is looking for from his people must include, number one, the love of his son, and secondly must include the love for the people who are connected to the son. And then I might even suggest it goes a wee bit further than that, but because we are also called to love our enemies. For the most part, the idea that is so clearly proclaimed in John's Gospel is this idea of godly love. And this morning we're going to talk a lot about good fruit and God-honoring fruit, and the fact that that just keeps being interwoven all the way through this pre-crucifixion teaching has to tell you that this is definitely part of the good fruit that the Lord is looking for from us. So let me give you an outline for what we're about to look at. 5 points. This must be a brutally long sermon. I hope not, but we'll see. There's the true vine illustration. Number one, there needs to be some cultivating to produce good fruit. God the pruner will be at work. Secondly, the word of God is actually a means of pruning. Have you ever thought that the word of God shapes us and cleans us and kind of resets a whole bunch of things? Thirdly, every fruit-bearing disciple is vitally connected to Jesus. Now you got to ask yourself the question, is there such a thing as a non-fruit-bearing disciple? Well, useful and useless disciples are revealed by God. Ooh. Pastor, did you mean to say that? A useless disciple? No, the passage seems to talk that way. And finally, we as God's people should be seeking to be ever more fruitful. All right, having said that, let me read for you the passage. So this is what God's word says in John chapter 15. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. And as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And then they gather them and they cast them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Can you imagine? It's 1 o'clock in the morning. You don't know where you've gone, but the day has been so long that you can barely think and keep your eyes open. And all of a sudden, you're standing in front of the temple, and Jesus is now talking about himself being the true vine. What is he doing here? By the way, here in John, we have the final one of the I am statements. Some people say there's seven. I would say there's about 17. Depends how you count, I guess, and what you include in this category. But every time you see an ego I me statement here, this is Jesus saying, I am God, for that is the name of God, the true vine. Now, I have already told you that Israel in the Old Testament was God's vine. And Israel as the vine was to produce fruit in God's vineyard. And Psalm chapter 80 is an interesting context for us to understand. So if you look at Psalm chapter 80, or you can just listen to me read it, this is what it says in verses 16 and 17. Your vine is cut down, it is burned with fire, and at your rebuke, your people perish. Wow. This is a later psalm for sure. It's telling you something about the captivity that the north has gone into and probably that the southern kingdom is about to go into. Your vine is cut down. This is a song of praise that Israel would sing. Oh Lord, your vine, that would be us, we are cut down. We are burned with fire, and at your rebuke, your people perish. You see, those who were honest about how Israel truly was recognized what the problem was. And by the way, did the Lord correct and punish his people over the course of their 1,500 years before Jesus came onto the earth? Definitely. Did he ever utterly destroy his people? No. In fact, he brought them to repentance over and over again, and he forgave them over and over again. He restored them over and over again. But they were, and this is a good term, hell-bent on not submitting to their own God, not loving their God, not appreciating their God, not understanding their God. They would do their own thing, though they wanted the benefits of being the people of God. And so they lament in this psalm, your vine is cut down, it's burned with fire, at your rebuke your people perish. But the psalm goes on to say, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand. Now, who is the man at God's right hand? If you go back again into Daniel's prophecy, the Almighty, the Ancient of Days, and one is brought before him in the appearance of a man. And to this one, all the glory and all the rights and all the privileges of divinity was given. It says, let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man whom you have raised up for yourself. You know, folks, I would see a little bit of a messianic reference right there. The Son of Man, whom Jesus often called himself, whom you have raised up for yourself. In this sense, Jesus is the true vine. For he says, I am God, the true vine. He is the one who serves both God's pleasure and God's purposes, which is exactly what Israel is supposed to do. By the way, as you keep going in Psalm 80, verses 18 and 19, you will see that the psalm begins to cause the people to sing out, revive us, restore us, save us. In other words, this is Israel recognizing that even though they are God's vine, they have been an unfaithful, unproductive bunch. That's probably a play on words there, bunch, but okay, I tried for grapes. Anyway, They were not to be a vine that was ravaged and useless, but one that was supposed to produce good fruit. Again, in Psalm 80, verses 14 to 15, they would sing in praise, "Return to us, O Lord God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see and watch over this vine, the root that your right hand has planted, and the son that you have raised for yourself." One particular individual keeps getting highlighted in this psalm. By the way, Jesus fulfills the cry of Psalm 80, does he not? "For the Lord has raised the one on his right hand. He has raised the Son of Man. He has raised the Son that he has sent." And Jesus can say, "I am the true vine." What Jesus is saying is, "I am the new rootstock of God's vine. I am the new planting of God. And those who are connected with me and those who find their life in me will begin to be the vine that God expects his people to be and to produce good fruit." Now, we go on here to read that my Father is the vine dresser. By the way, if your name is George this morning or Georgia, the word there for vine dresser is George. And my Father is George. Well, that does not mean that the name of God is George. But the word from Greek means a very skilled gardener, a very competent farmer, one who knows how to cultivate and get the best growth out of his plants and get the best production out of his plants. And it says, my Father, that is God the Father, is the one who is going to produce the fruit. My Father is the vine dresser. Now, we're talking grapevines here, folks. And so let's talk a little bit about them. Some of you know that over the years I've attempted to grow grapes, and sometimes I'm successful and sometimes I'm less successful. My arch enemies with the little black masks fight me for every single grape that comes off of those things. Therefore, I think they're all bandits when they have striped tails and black masks. Nevertheless, I have been very lax in tending my grapes in the last number of years. I hope to get back to do a better job this year. In fact, I've torn most of my grapevines out. I'm down to one, and I used to have six vines. But I know a little bit about grapes, and that anybody can grow leaves. And that's basically what I've been doing for years. But if you would like to actually grow good fruit, good-sized grapes that taste like something and that somebody would actually want to receive from you, you actually need to be a careful gardener, or a careful vine dresser, as we have in this point. Now, when I grew up in the prairies, the idea of having grapes in your yard was just a dream. We would come out to BC, and I'd go to the Okanagan, and I would just stand with my mouth open because everywhere there were grapevines. And you didn't have to go to the store and pay outrageous prices for miserable sour grapes. You could actually pick things that ripened on the vine, and they were wonderful. As soon as I moved here, the first thing I did was plant grapevines. So you got these little sticks, and you stuck them in the ground, with a little rooting compound, and you said, "Grow." And you watched them the first year, and you watched them the second year, you watched them the third year, and you say, "What have I done wrong?" Well, what you were waiting for was them to take root, because until they were properly rooted, they could not have the energy to grow fruit. So all of a sudden, by year four or five, hey, we have grapes, and it was wonderful, and all my prairie relatives would come and delight themselves that I now had grapes. You know, they'd drive up to the property, "Hi, Brian," walk right by me, and whatever fruit I was growing, that's where they would go, which is, you know, what happens when you can't grow a lot of fruit at home. But anyway, here's the idea that the Father is the vine dresser. Now, the Father does not want just any old fruit. Remember, God is a particular person. We know this from the Old Testament. Do you bring just any old gift to the Lord? Well, ask Cain and Abel about this. Cain brought whatever vegetables he wanted to get rid of, and Abel brought the best portions of his flock. And the Lord didn't receive Cain's offering because the Lord, you know, giving leftovers to God is just not going to work. Or giving second best or third best or eighth best to God is just not going to work. He is a being who expects to be brought the very best. Well, he's God. He deserves the very best. So the Father's goal, of course, is good fruit. And what does the great gardener, what does God the Father, who is tending the vine, what is he going to do? Well, it says, every branch in me, and that already tells you that we're not talking here about the unredeemed, and we're not talking here about the unsaved. Though there might be a few counterfeits in the bunch. Certainly Judas is one of those. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, and here comes the question, is there such a being as someone who is truly in Christ, alive in Christ, who has been regenerated by God the Father? If that is your situation, is it actually realistic that you're not going to bear any fruit? It's kind of a sad thought that someone who's alive in Christ would not try to bring honor and glory to God. Anyway, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. You know, in those early years when I had my sticks in the yard, waiting for them to grow, I didn't really think much about pruning and how much work it was going to be. But once those grapes started to grow, it wasn't that they grew a foot in a year or 2 feet in a year or 5 feet in a year. They would grow 10 to 20 feet every season. And at the end of the year, when you pruned your grapes, man, you were taking like 75, 80% away. Because you determined that this was not going to produce good fruit or any fruit at all. Every branch that does not bear fruit, the Father removes. Then what I found out was that if you've had a grapevine there, so you've got your rootstock, and then you've got your main trunk going up, and then you start to have some main lines running off your vines. Actually, the only part of the grapevine that produces grapes is one-year-old wood. You don't grow grapes on old grape stalks. That has to be one-year-old wood. So when you are pruning, you are now looking for the wood that was produced during that summer, and you're pruning it off, and you're cutting it back, you're counting one or two buds maybe three at the most, with the idea being that each one of those buds should produce a bunch of grapes. Now, if you really don't care, you can let your vines go, and they'll produce a whole bunch of small, sour grapes. Half of them won't get past the blossom stage. They'll be full of little seeds. It won't be something you'll be pleased with. But if you are going to be a good gardener and a good grower of grapes, you are going to have to spend time in the fall doing a thorough prune. And like I say, what looked like a big, healthy, thriving vine all of a sudden is a few runners with a few little stakes coming off here, there, and a few little buds, and that is how you get good grapes. So everything that's not going to produce, you remove. But then you look at somebody who has grapevines and you say, well, you know, that's obviously was a good producing branch last year. You know what? We can go a little easy on that one. It doesn't really need to be pruned all that hard because, you know, it's kind of cruel if you prune it back. And after all, everybody loves leaves, don't they? Because leaves look like the tree is healthy and lots of growth. So you assume that the branch that produces, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it. Now, why would you clip back the branches that are bearing fruit? Because the purpose and the goal of the one who is a good vine dresser is to produce the best quality grapes that he can. So if you go by some of the vineyards there, I think of the ones on Oland Road when I drive towards Abbotsford sometimes. You'll notice that they've got wire fences and those things aren't much more than a meter high. And if you let those grapes go on themselves, they would just be all over. In 2 years, they'd be 40 feet out there. But they never let them get that way. They are pruned hard. and they are pruned carefully, and each vine stalk produces a certain number of high-quality bunches of grapes. That's the way it's supposed to be. But if pruning was only once a year, grapes would be easy. The problem with grapes is that you have to do ongoing maintenance pruning. So if you want a whole bunch of leaves, just let them go. You don't get good grapes. But if you want good grapes, you now see where your bunch of grapes is forming, and you count about 6 leaves past that point, and you clip it. And if you know grapes, they can produce 6 leaves in about 2 days. And when you clip them, they just send out more shoots. And so as soon as you start your quest to keep your grapevine well-trimmed, it's a non-ending thing all summer long, because those things are putting out leaves like they're in competition with you. You're cutting them off, they're putting them out. You're cutting them off, they're putting them out. But if you keep your leaves down to what's required to produce good fruit and not just to produce green, you get the best quality, best tasting grapes. Now, what is the Father doing? He's cutting out everything that doesn't produce, and he's cutting away everything that looks like nice leafy green growth, but really is producing very little. In fact, what those leaves do is they suck the energy out of the grapes. So you get smaller, less tasty grapes. The branches are removed, the branches are pruned. The Father prunes the true branches by removing anything that would sap their spiritual energy and hinder them from fruitful results. Anybody getting uncomfortable here yet? If we are to be the branches that produce good fruit for the glory of God, how many of us have loads and loads and loads of leafy green branches that sure look pretty and live, but aren't providing any useful purpose? In fact, what they're doing is they are sucking away the energy from what should be being produced. I look at this passage and I go, oh, this is speaking to me. For in my life, and I know that I have been called by the Lord, chosen by the Lord, saved by the Lord, made alive in Christ for the express purpose of serving the purposes of God and bringing glory to God. And yet, why is it that I would like to do what I think are the express purposes of Brian and to the glory of Brian? Not sure there's any glory for Brian at all, but you get the idea. The Father prunes the true branches by removing anything that would sap their spiritual energy and hinder them from fruitful results. And you know what? There's just all sorts of pruning, and it's always trimming away that which really is little more than useless growth. Oh, that term useless is hard, doesn't it? Kind of bites. Anybody here have useless aspects in your life? Of course, I'm not going to look up here. I'll just go like that. But the first point from the first couple verses that I want to make is that the true vine is cultivated to produce good fruit. And you know what? We've already found out that the true vine and the good fruit were not coming out of Israel, but through Jesus and through the Father's care of those who are in Jesus, the Father can actually use his people to produce godly fruit and things that honor and glorify him. Now, I'm not going to give you a list of everything that's considered good fruit. I mean, we could go through and say, you know, witnessing for the Lord would be considered producing good fruit. Building each other up in the church would be considered good fruit. Faithful worship and genuine worship of the Lord, that would be good fruit. Obedience to Christ, that would have to be good fruit. Certainly this idea of loving each other because we live in the love of Christ would be good fruit. But I'm not going to give you an exhaustive list. There's just a wee short little list. But the true vine is cultivated by God. Even those who are in Christ, in the true vine, the Father is in the process of pruning us so that we might produce the type of fruit that the Father desires. Now, How are we pruned? Well, maybe the Lord takes something away in our lives. That could be one way. Maybe the Lord gives us a wee bit of a challenge to face, and so our attention is drawn away from our pleasures to the reality of our difficulties. Truly, one of the ways in which the Lord prunes us is with the Word of God. You ever read the Word of God and went, ouch? That nipped me right to the quick. That just identified something that needs to be repented of and something that needs to be turned away from and something that needs to be surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. Jesus says to his disciples, this is good. This is a bit encouraging. The Father is not going to run a chainsaw over you right now. By the way, pruning with a chainsaw probably doesn't work particularly well. It's a little bit more precise than that. But Jesus says to his 11, you are already clean. That word clean there is you're actually pruned. You are ready to start producing some fruit. Why are you already pruned and cleaned? Because of the word which I have spoken to you. They have been with Jesus, therefore they are connected to Jesus. They have been under the word of Jesus for at least the last 3.5 years, these 11 men, and they will remain in the word of Jesus. And the truth of Jesus has both reshaped and pruned their thinking. Remember, we're not supposed to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are supposed to be transformed by the renewing of your minds. By the way, what does the renewing of your minds? The Word of God, the truth of God, as the Holy Spirit applies it and starts to prune. So it's not only the Father that's doing some pruning here, but the Spirit's doing a little bit of pruning too. And the truth of God, we start to consider it with the mind of Christ and with the help of the Spirit. And all of a sudden, the truth of God, we say, hey, wait a second. Is that a fruit-producing branch in my life or is that a sucker? You know, there's some things that we would consider to be fairly good that are actually suckers. I mean, is it a bad thing to advance in your job? No, as long as it's not your idol and doesn't take away all your energy from serving God. Is family a bad thing? And you'd say, no, Pastor, a family is a good thing. But family can even become an idol and suck away the good fruit that's supposed to go to God. Now, I'm not saying here, abandon your family. Don't misunderstand me. Love your family, but love your family in a way that honors and glorifies God and produces good fruit. Work hard and work as if all your work is being done for God, so that even your work produces good fruit for God that he's honored and glorified by. I'm not quite sure about a lot of the other things we've spent a lot of time on. You know what? There is value in serving the Lord and in doing so in a way that honors and glorifies him. But we need to make a distinction here between what is just about us and what is about the honor and the glory of God. The teachings and the commands of Jesus have pruned these men. And we know that in chapter 15, verses 9 to 17, there's going to be a little bit more dead wood will be pruned because they really do have an issue and a problem with loving each other. And so Jesus will return to that. The true vine shows the power of the Word of God as a means of pruning. Do you remember what Jesus said back in chapter 8 of John's Gospel? If you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. And then you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Might I suggest there that that might be free from unproductive growth and distractions? And we need to be somewhat aware of this, folks. Why do we need to be aware of this? Because the day is coming when what we have produced in Christ shall be evaluated. That's yet to come in this passage. Anyway, what Jesus wants to talk about next is this whole idea of mutual indwelling. And we've seen this a few times in John's Gospel, too. The Father abides in me, and I abide in the Father, and you are to abide in us, and we will abide in you, Jesus says. There's this idea of not only a casual connection, but a life-giving connection between God's people and their God. In fact, what he says here is in the form of a command. Abide in me. Do not let the connection between you and I become weak. And I will abide in you. We must stay connected if the branches are to bear good fruit. Remember, every good grape comes, number one, from a rootstock. Something that produces good roots and that can hold up the vine effectively. To that rootstock are grafted in the main branches. From those main branches, you need to have one-year-old wood. And on that one-year-old wood, you are looking for buds that will actually produce grapes. There needs to be an effective, life-giving, sustaining connection at each point. Here Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. We would call these vital connections. What are vital signs? If the doctor says to the nurse, what are the patient's vital signs? She doesn't say, well, he's wearing a blue jacket, and, I think he's a football fan, and those aren't the things you're talking about. What are vital signs? The signs that prove that there is life. The blood pressure, the pulse, even the brain waves. I mean, it's hard to check those unless you've got the right equipment. But what the doctor is saying is, can you see connection to life? Is there life here? Well, Jesus says, unless you are alive in me, unless you remain in me, unless you are vitally connected to me and I in you, you're not going to bear any useful fruit at all. You're going to end up becoming just like Israel, which was a failed vine. Good, godly fruit is produced in us because Jesus is alive and at work in us, and there is no other way to produce good, godly fruit. Ladies and gentlemen, if we produce anything of value at all in the eyes of God, that is the work of Jesus in us. That is our connection to Jesus, that his goodness and his life and his value is now being demonstrated through us because we are connected to him. Every fruit-bearing branch must be supported and renewed by Jesus. Now, what does Jesus being the true vine mean for his disciples? Well, it certainly has to have a profound impact on what they're going to produce. Look at verse 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him. You see a little repetition here, but sometimes that's what we need to learn. By the way, how many times do you need to hear something before you learn it? How many of us are still hearing the same things and still trying to learn? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. And that is contrasted with, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Oh. You mean I can't please God outside of Jesus? Yes, that's exactly what this means. Outside of living in Jesus and Jesus living in you, you can't do anything that pleases God the Father. That seems a little cut and dried, doesn't it? But it sure does seem fairly black and white. Maybe Jesus meant to say, apart from me, you can do less. Back to verse 4. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Can any one of us in this room this morning without a vital, life-giving connection to Jesus Christ, begin to think that somehow we can please and honor God in and of ourselves. If we're thinking that, we are deceived. I am the vine, you are the branches. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and they cast them in the fire and they are burned. What if a vine doesn't produce grapes? Can it produce something else of value? Let me read for you from Ezekiel chapter 15. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but it's only 8 verses long, so don't be afraid. And my Bible actually has a little superscription here. It's entitled, Jerusalem, a Useless Vine. Ouch. This is part of the Old Testament. This is something they would have known by heart, many of them. Can a vine be used for something other than producing grapes? The word of the Lord came to me. It's interesting how Ezekiel is also called Son of Man. He is not the Son of Man, but he's a Son of Man. Son of Man, how is the wood of a vine better than that of a branch on any of the trees in the forest? In other words, if there ain't no grapes, can we at least use the wood from the vine? Is it actually better than other wood, vine wood? Is wood ever taken from it to make anything useful? Ooh. Do they even make pegs from it to hang things on? Now, you know, you got to think here. If you're a woodworker and you start off making a beautiful cabinet, and then you're down to sort of, you know, a shoebox because the beautiful cabinet didn't work, and then the shoebox isn't working, so you're down to trying to make some, you know, square pegs that you might be able to tap into a wall somewhere to hold something. Is a peg a particularly good woodworking project? It's kind of reducing the value of the wood down to about its lowest common denominator here. Well, I can make pegs. Uh-huh. Do they make pegs from it, from grapevines, to hang things on? And the answer is, it's not even good for pegs. In other words, if the grapevine ain't producing grapes, can it then say, but at least I'm good for something else? Not according to what the Lord says through Ezekiel. And after it's thrown on the fire as fuel, and the fire burns both ends and chars the middle, is it then useful for anything? This is pointed. It doesn't even burn well. The ends burn, the middle chars. If it was not useful for anything when it was whole, how much less can it be made into something useful when the fire has burned it and it is charred? In other words, there ain't much value in the wood from a grapevine. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, as I have given the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest as fuel for the fire, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. Ouch! Remember, the Lord's vineyard was Israel. His choice garden was Judea. In Jerusalem is the temple. This is like the best of the best. And sadly, what was Jerusalem? Jesus makes a real comment there. He says, you know, a prophet just can't go and die anywhere else but Jerusalem. Like they are the worst of the worst. He says, so I will treat the people living in Jerusalem. I will set my face against them, and although they have come out of the fire will yet consume them. And when I set my face against them, you will know that I am the Lord, and I will make the land desolate because they have been unfaithful, declares the Sovereign Lord. That's the whole of chapter 15. There's a chapter for you to memorize of the scripture. Are grapevines worth anything if they don't produce grapes? They don't burn well. They don't produce any type of wood. Yeah, you know, I used to weave them together into little wreaths and try to get my wife to decorate them. They don't even do that nicely. They really are kind of useless. They compost reasonably well. what does he say here? He says, anyone who does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch. He dries up. They gather him. They cast him into the fire. They're burned. Why does he talk about fire here? Because fire actually reveals value. You know what's interesting is that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15, the Lord tells us in no uncertain terms that as his people, as those who have been made alive in him, the service that we have rendered to God will actually be evaluated someday. Now, folks, let me make a distinction here. This is not the great white throne judgment of the end of Revelation, where people are thrown into eternal punishment. This is actually what we would call the Bema seat judgment of Christ, where service is evaluated. Because the reason why you were saved and the reason why I was saved is so that we could serve. And in the final analysis, the Lord is going to evaluate not what the world thought of you, not how well you were able to project an image, but he's going to evaluate how well you have served God and brought glory to him. 1 Corinthians says, now, if a man builds on the foundation, and remember, we've been told that the only foundation to build on is Jesus Christ. If a man builds on that foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Oh. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, if Jesus is your foundation, what you have spent your life building with Jesus as your foundation will someday be evaluated by God the Father. And how is the evaluation going to go? If any man's work which he has built remains, he will receive a reward. In other words, once the fire tests it, if it's consumable and meaningless and not there after the test, then there's nothing in it. If something remains, you will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. See, we're not talking here about are you in God's kingdom or out of God's kingdom, but we are talking about what kind of a servant were you in God's kingdom. And yet there will be someday who, after their work is evaluated, will be saved, yet as one through fire. If all of a sudden everything you have and everything that you have done goes through a test of fire, and you come out with nothing but scorches, well, you know what? You got out. That's a good thing. But isn't it a tragedy if the Lord has given you 40 or 50 or 30 or 20 or 8 years of serving with Jesus as the true vine and to whom you are connected, and you're supposed to be producing fruit, at the end of 40 years, and the Lord evaluates your work and he says, well, you smell like smoke and that's all you got. Oh. But I wonder in the day and age in which we live, where people are basically told, you know what, the Lord will save you and then you can do what you want with your life. The Lord will save you, but after that, it's all about gratifying self. The Lord will save you, but really he has no expectations of you. Folks, people who tell you that do not know their scripture. And clearly what Jesus is saying here is, the day is coming when some will be rewarded for bearing much fruit, bringing much glory to God, serving God in a genuine way because they have done it in Christ, in the power of Christ, with the help of Christ. At every step, it's been Jesus. And there will be some who are going to have grapevines. Dead ones of no value. They don't even make wall pegs. This should hit home to us because we spend our lives pursuing a lot of things in this world, folks. All the material things you collected aren't going with you into the next life. All the human beings you've tried to impress don't matter anything for the next life. All the personal luxuries you have indulged in won't be of value in the next life. And so the question we end up with in our final passage here this morning, and again, useful and useless disciples are revealed by God. And that's the last point. Now the final point here is we do really need to seek to be fruitful and then to be more fruitful. If you abide in me, Jesus says, and my words abide in you. Now let's consider this relationship. You abide in me. In other words, Jesus' life is our life. Jesus' values are our values. Jesus' truth is our truth. Jesus' desires are our desires. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. And what did we already say about God's word? What function does it provide? Well, it most certainly builds us up. It most certainly strengthens us. It most certainly encourages us. It most certainly instructs us. But it also most certainly prunes us. If you abide in me so that you want to do everything Jesus wants you to do, and my words abide in you so that you are living by the truth that Jesus has revealed, that this is truth and this is valuable. Now, if that's the case, then ask for whatever you wish. Now, if you take this verse out of context, as many do, and I'll tell you, you can sure build a huge following by telling people, you know what? The Lord is most glorified when you are most happy. Therefore, indulge yourself, and the Lord wants nothing more than to indulge every whim and desire you have. So live like a king's kid. What's the idea here? Jesus has basically told us anything we want, we get. That has nothing to do with the context of this passage, and certainly has nothing to do with the context of that verse. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, then you are going to ask what? Things that are both in the will of Christ and what honors Christ. That's what's going to drive what you're asking for. Ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. You know what you should be asking for? Hey, there's a little hint of it in the next verse. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear the odd fruit. That you bear a little fruit. What does it say? That you bear much fruit. By the way, when was the last time you petitioned the Lord and asked him to make you more fruitful for his glory? How often do we say, Lord, get me out of this mess? Lord, give me more of this. Lord, do this for me. And everything kind of has a real self-focused, self-absorbed aspect. But in this case, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. You know what Jesus is saying? If you feel like your fruit production might be a little down, ask the Lord to crank it up. Oh, Lord, prune me harder. We need to petition the Father. And we're given permission here. Ask the Lord for what? Lord, make me more fruitful so that you might be more glorified. Lord, produce in me the things that honor and please you. And so you prove to be my disciples. That word prove can also be translated, and so you become my disciples. Because becoming a true disciple of Jesus means that you are actually completely focused on the things that Jesus says are valuable and important. And what does he say are valuable and important here? Producing fruit that glorifies God the Father. So, expect to be pruned. Yeah, we're wincing already, I know. It's okay. Expect to be pruned. and especially expect to be pruned by the Word of God. That's actually the best pruning of all, because the Word of God can deal with you internally, and maybe more aggressive pruning doesn't have to be done past that point. Let the Word do its great work. Secondly, realize that only a vital connection to Jesus produces good fruit. I always find it fascinating that grapes only grow on one-year-old wood. That means that the thing has to be constantly growing to produce fruit. Some of us are trying to coast on 10-year-old wood. Can you produce good fruit on 10-year-old wood? No, you can't even make good pegs out of 10-year-old wood. There's got to be a vital connection, a fresh connection with the Lord. The Father will reveal the quality of what each one produces. I'm not saying this to scare you, folks, but better that you know this now than you smell like smoke someday with empty hands. Better for me, too. But the Lord will most certainly evaluate and judge all that we have done in our service for Him. And that should greatly motivate us to both think about what we're doing and how we're doing it. And finally, folks, every day we need to seek to be a little more fruitful. Lord, what more can you do in me and through me today?